Good morning. If you have a Bible, please stay standing. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be working through verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I think if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat just under in front of you. You can use that. I think it's 976 or 977, the page that we're on this morning. But we want to read God's word and hear what he has to speak to us today, right at the perfect timing of his rain coming down, which is, isn't that great? You know, washing everything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Well, Father, we now turn our hearts and our attention to you and your word. We thank you that you have spoken and you are still speaking. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word by your spirit and make it live in us. Father, if there are any that are here that are far off, that feel so distant from you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them near. For those that are experiencing some of your closeness, Lord, we pray that you would bring joy to their hearts. Lord, that they would see that their unique standing with you is grace. And Lord, for everybody in between, I pray that you would meet us exactly where we're at. Lord, we often put on a brave face when we gather together on Sunday morning, and we hide hurts and pains and joys and struggles and triumph and loss. Lord, so many come on a Sunday morning in a pool of their own tears. And so we ask, Lord, by your spirit and word, have your way with us in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Good morning. Good morning. I was trying to look Southern today, and I was told by Jackson that I look like I'm about to lead an auction, and I'm not sure. Not sure what to do with that. I don't know if that's an insult or a compliment. I'm going to take it as a compliment. It's been fascinating, the section that we've been in the book of Ephesians. It's, you know, it's been talking a lot about peace and unity and reconciliation. And, you know, I think it's an interesting time in our church. I think it's also an interesting time in what's going on in the world to have these conversations that God in his sovereignty and providence just sees fit to bring to us. It's been really challenging for me to wrestle with just turning on the news. I'm a bit of a news junkie, which is, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, probably a bad thing for my heart. But it's been challenging, you know, to see all the hostility and wars and rumors of wars happening. It's very difficult to know what to do with all of it, because I think as humans, you know, we've sort of outkicked our coverage. We now have this incredible technology that affords us a glimpse of what it means to be omnipresent, maybe even a little bit omniscient. I think that's why it's so addictive, is because we get real-time information of what's going on around the world right when it's happening. But I don't think our little hearts and brains are built for that. I think we're meant for villages, you know? I think we can barely contain the suffering and grief and the hurt and hostility that happens in a small village. And, you know, if you have 30, 40, 50, 60 people in a village, man, you know, you experience those things, but it feels like it's paced out now. Anytime you read a newsfeed or turn on the TV, it's everywhere all the time. And I think if you're anything like me, I don't know if you are or not, but I know what I do is I tend to compartmentalize things. So I put things in different silos and categories, and I'm like, okay, well, that's terrible, and I'll get to it later. And you don't know where to kind of organize it. And when you're bombarded with that much information, you're just sort of like, you get cold. You get a little cold. And I think the reason why we do that is just merely out of self-protection, right? We're not built to take in all of this information all the time. And of course it sells too. So violence and war and all the things, I mean, everybody's glued to the television, and the networks know that that's the case. And they're simply not, you know, doing it out of altruistic motives. They want the ratings. And so inflammatory language and clickbait and getting you to look is part of the game. And I just think for me, when you hear a text like this today, it sounds too good to be true. Does it make you a little suspicious? Like, we already have peace, and you're like, maybe. It's hard to believe. But here's what's so wonderful. This is what I love about the Christian story. Because the Bible makes audacious claims about where God is moving his world and what God wants in his world. And what's so beautiful about that is it's not that that ache and that hope and that longing for peace isn't reserved to, you know, to us. It's what everybody wants. You talk to anyone around the world in any situation, whether they're religious or irreligious, and everyone wants peace. Everyone wants peace. I mean, we talk about it. We march for it. We post about it. We pray for it. But I think if we're honest, you know, it's not uncommon for us to stop believing that it's actually possible. And maybe in some notional way, maybe at the end of time, peace will come. But in the here and now, it doesn't feel very peaceful because we've seen too much, you know, too many headlines. We've seen the violence. We hear the political acrimony that takes place. We in our own lives have fractured relationships. And it seems like all of them are pointing to and saying the same thing, that peace is what you get in the space between fights. There's a pretty cynical quote that's attributed to Thomas Jefferson, and I looked it up. It's just good to do that, by the way. Be careful when you post something and attribute it to Lincoln talking about the internet, you know, something like that. Be careful. And it's attributed to Jefferson. Nobody really knows who it came from, but it's a very cynical take on peace, and it says that peace is what you get while everyone reloads. And that's cynical, but that actually sounds more accurate, doesn't it? It's truthful. It's not terribly hopeful. So what do? We settle. We settle for things like peace. Maybe we see these brief periods of the absence of conflict, and we call that peace. We kind of stop reaching. We stop hoping. And we learn to live with low expectations. But that ache inside of each of us, that thing that we long for, that desires something better, this isn't a flaw. It's a clue. And it's not naive. It's a sign that we were all built for something much greater than what we experience. And the Bible has a really good word for the kind of peace that God intends in his world. And it's a Hebrew word called shalom. And it's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness, of flourishing, of rightness. You know, the word that we use is righteousness, but I like using rightness. Everything is right. And what it is, it's this deep, steady harmony of all things working the way that they were meant to work. And that peace that we long for, that we ache for, is the very thing that we lost in Eden. And still, there's something in us that remembers, which is so strange. Something in us has this echo of Eden in all of our hearts. It's funny, C.S. Lewis, in one of his famous quotes, I won't read you the full quote, but I'll give you just a glimpse from it. He's talking about this Edenic echo, this longing that we have for our home. And he says, it's the scent of a flower that we've never found. It's the echo of a tune that we've not heard. It's news from a country that we've never visited. It's deep in us. We're built for Eden. And Christianity doesn't just tell you to quiet that longing. It tells you that the longing points to someplace real, somewhere real, something real. In fact, what Paul is saying is someone real. And even more, it tells you that peace isn't just possible, that the Bible audaciously says that it's been accomplished. Not in a truce or treaty, but through a person and a cross. And as we're going to see this morning, Jesus didn't come to just minimize our tension. He came to end it. He didn't come to offer us a truce, but to make us new again. And that's why what Paul is saying is what we're looking at, that God brings peace between us. He brings peace between ourselves and God. And he lastly brings us peace within ourselves, our fractured selves. So let's first look at verses 14 through 16 one more time. And this time I'm going to read it to you. Here's what I'd recommend. Listen actively to what, or read actively what Paul is saying here. This is really important. He ties it into verse 13. Josh, thank you, brother, for faithfully handling the text. It's a perfect introduction setup for where we're going today. I don't have to do a lot of work there because you did a lot of work for us. So thank you, brother. Everybody, thank you, Josh. Josh, thank you, brother. Appreciate you. And so now that was a more anemic applause than I expected. Josh, I'm sorry I tried, brother. I really did try. This is what it says in verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby," this is such a great phrase, "killing the hostility." I named the sermon that just because I liked it. It felt very punk rock. Killing the hostility. So Paul begins with this kind of emphatic declaration of something that's been accomplished, something done. It's not an abstract idea, but he's talking about the accomplishments of a person. In particular, he's speaking about Jesus. That's why he says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace." And that peace that the world wants, that the peace that we all long for, it doesn't begin in a policy or through a politician. And those things are great. I'm not suggesting that you're not active in policymaking or in your voting. What I'm saying is, and what Paul is saying, is that the peace that the Bible intends only comes through Jesus. It begins in Jesus. It is secured in Jesus, and it will last only in Jesus. And he doesn't just bring us peace. He is our peace. He's not my peace, though he's my peace, right? He's more than that. That's true. It's just not true enough. He's our peace. And what is Paul saying? Who's the our? Who's the both? Well, in the previous verses, Josh shared this last week. He's talking about the difficult relationship between Jew and Gentile, between what would be religious insiders and what were religious outsiders. And that's the language of the near and the far. And what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, he makes them one. Now, this, by the way, was the great hope of the Old Testament, is that Israel would be a light to the nations, because God's missional horizon was always to recover the nations. If you just stick with the biblical story, just the first 12 chapters, you'll see what I'm talking about. Genesis 1 and 2, the way the world should be, the world God wanted. Genesis 3, human rebellion against God. And then Genesis 3 through 11 is just a terrible story of things getting worse, because all the vandalism that's been unleashed in the garden and all the sin that spreads and the hostility just continues to grow and grow and go. Till by the time you get to Genesis 11 and it's a Tower of Babel, everything just looks awful, doesn't it? And then Genesis 12. You know, Genesis 11, these humans, they get together, they take their architectural and construction skills, their artistic skills, and they work. They build this little ziggurat that's a building that would go up, and at the top of the building would have this room, and in the room would have a chair and a table and food that you'd put on top of it. And it's basically a pagan form of managing the deity. So God could come to that upper room, but he needs to stay there. We humans down on ground level, we'll take care of the rest, thank you very much. You want God at a distance. And the purpose in Genesis 11 is they want to make a great name for themselves. And then God kind of laughs. He's like, "Oh, that's adorable. But that's not why you exist." And so he scatters their language and it looks terrible. And it just ends on a very, very sad, depressing note. And then Genesis 12. And there's this calling of this man named Abram, before he's Abraham, and his wife Sarai, before she becomes Sarah. And what does he do with this old couple? He makes a promise, he makes covenant, and he says to them, "I will make your name great." Now, the very thing that he rejected in Genesis 11, he promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Why? Well, he picked actors that could not make their name great. You've heard me say Abraham is described as a withered old vine. No compliment if you're a man. I don't want to be called a withered old vine. I don't even know what that means. It sounds terrible. Sarai was barren. She couldn't have any kids. How in the world are they going to have kids that are more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore? How are they going to make a name great for themselves? God goes, those are exactly the kind of people I want to work with. People that have no power, they can't bring glory to themselves. They're not going to be able to accomplish anything if I don't show up and work through them. And what does God promise? That he will bless them so that, remember the language of so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through them. They are a channel of blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, most of us don't remember this because we sing the song, Our Father Abraham has seven sons to serve. It says, no, okay. Abraham was just a pagan in the land of Ur. And yet God calls him out, tells him to go to another place, doesn't give him a lot of detail, and meets him there. And God's missional horizon, what God wanted to do, is what sin had fractured, God wants to recover. And so he picks this unexpected couple to be that channel of blessing so that he could bless the world through them so that all the nations of the earth would come home and would find peace. From the very beginning, God has been at work reestablishing shalom, the shalom that he intended in the first couple chapters. And when Paul says to us, he himself is our peace, this is a massive claim. I mean, you know, if you knew any biblical theology, if you had a background in sort of Old Testament, you'd be hearing this and you'd be going, wait, that's a lot of promises that God made in the Old Testament about God bringing shalom, about God bringing restoration, about God bringing redemption, about God bringing peace. And Paul's not offering us kind of like some ethereal, abstract theology here. He's describing what the death of Jesus actually accomplished, which is why I want you to notice the verbs. Made us both one, broken down, abolishing, create, reconcile, and then that weighty final phrase in the sentence, killing the hostility. These aren't pleasant spiritual reflections. This is a revolutionary claim about our new status as God's people, because Jesus didn't come to just manage our hostility. He came to completely remove it. Which is why Paul says that he, speaking of Jesus, broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is very purposeful imagery. And the Greek word that he uses for dividing wall, it's hinting at the physical 4-foot wall that was in the temple that separated the court of Gentiles from the inner courts. And it warned by way of sign that if you came in and you were Gentile, you'd be responsible for your own death. And in fact, if you remember Acts 21, they tried to kill Paul, because they thought that Paul had brought a Gentile in beyond the wall. And so Acts 21 and 22 is this wild story about everybody just beating the snot out of Paul. He's, you know, and he's just like, yeah, that's what happens. But what it does is it shows us something very, very significant. You couldn't just kind of saunter in to the temple, right? There was lines of demarcation. There were religious lines. There were even ethnic lines of demarcation. But Paul is talking about more than just that, though he's hinting to it. He's talking about everything that that wall represented, the entire system of separation, the social and resistant religious distance, the kind of layers of law that kept people apart. And that dividing wall, Paul says, was demolished in his flesh. It was the very body of Jesus broken on the cross that tore down this system of alienation between us. Now, of course, Paul is talking about, Paul is a Jew. He's talking about this division. He's using Jew and Gentile, but this, extrapolate this out. It doesn't need to be only Jew and Gentile. It could be anyone who feels as if they're a kind of religious insider, you know, the in team and the out team. Right now it would be like Western folks and Islam, or Western folks and Muslim. In our history here, it would be white, black. So there's 100 ways. By the way, guys, this is not new. This has been going on since Cain and Abel. There has always been a sense in which what we want to do is wrest control, become our own saviors, become our own lords, do it our way. And when you do that, when you engage in a kind of self-salvation campaign, or you just say, I am good enough, or I have the right bloodline and the right heritage and the right lineage and the right religious upbringing. I grew up on the right side of the tracks. You know, I have the right education. I have the right kind of friends. Or you go to the other end and you go, well, I've suffered a lot. I've experienced a lot of injustice. And therefore, I'm better than you because you've not suffered and I have. What we end up doing is we always, in a kind of self-salvation campaign, we always create a ladder of which we can step up a couple rungs and have the purview to look down our nose at other people that aren't quite as committed or as in as we are. We have to do that. I guess the only way that makes us feel secure is by having a group of people that we can villainize and look at and say, they're not as good as me. They're not as consistent as me. They don't have the heritage that I have. They don't have the experiences that I have. We do this in so many ways. We do it today. It's not an ancient problem. And it's one of the beautifully withering impacts that the gospel has is it just gets to that root system of self-righteousness and it just kills it. You know, and my father used to make me watch old Westerns, the black and white ones. And it's, you know, they could have been more creative, but Westerns, to clue you in on who the good guy and the bad guy was, what would they do? Do you guys know? They, white hats, black hats. Yeah. So if you're a bad guy, black hat, very obvious. So you're watching it and you're like, I don't even need the words. I know who's bad. And then there'd be one guy with the white hat, and that's the hero. It was so on the nose, it was a little too obvious. And you know, if you're running with that, here's what the Bible would say. The Bible would say, y'all got black hats. Every one of you. There's one guy in the story with the white hat, and it ain't you. And in whatever way we have created this self-righteous approach to looking down our nose at other people, we are betraying the very gospel that Paul is proclaiming here. We're denying what Paul proclaims is the impact and benefit of what Christ did on the cross. He demolished that dividing wall in his flesh. And then in verse 15, it says, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what he's saying is, he's not talking about the moral heart that he's getting rid of, the moral heart of the law. What he's doing is he's saying the regulations that they became like the tax code. They kept adding up. These regulations that separated Jew from Gentile, and it created these identity boundaries that were, if you crossed them, you could potentially lose your heritage. He's saying Jesus fulfilled the law, and in fulfilling that law, he brings the law to its intended climax. He didn't cancel holiness. He made a way to it through himself. And why? Because that he might create in himself one new man, one new humankind in place of two, so making peace. This is creation language. Paul's saying that the church isn't a kind of merger between different people groups. It's a whole new humanity. It's a third kind of humanity. In fact, early critics of the church would talk about Christians as their own genus, their own species. And why would they speak like that? Because Christianity is the most inclusive faith that there is. Now, here's what's weird. It's exclusively inclusive. I know. That just sounds purposefully confusing. It's exclusive in this way. Jesus, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah who came to accomplish all that God intended, when he steps foot in this world, says from his own mouth, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then you go, well, that sounds terribly exclusive. It's like, well, who gets to come? Jesus says, everyone, 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 everyone's invited. Now that today we live in a kind of pluralistic culture. We're a little more sophisticated than we need be. And that doesn't sound like that awe-inspiring, does it? But if you were to travel back 2,000 years and you were to live in the Roman Empire, you would see very quickly, they didn't really care what god you worshiped. You could worship any god. But they were all fractured and divided by their gods. So strangely, you would have what would be kind of like a union back then, a trade guild that you would belong to. And whatever that trade guild was, the god that you would worship, you would pay like your union dues, your tithes and offerings to that god. So if you were a fisherman, you worship the sea god. If you, you know, were a farmer, you worship the field god. If you were a Sherpa, you worship the mountain god. And everyone was divided by socioeconomic background, by ethnic background, and by the deities that they worshiped. And everyone was all codified, and they all thought that they were better than the other, because I'm a seafarer, and those land people, you know, and they would just, it was just the way that it was. And then Jesus comes in and says, hey, you're all welcome. And you're like, okay, well, what's our union do? And he's like, no. Well, what do we gotta pay? He's like, I paid it. Well, what do we have to accomplish? I accomplished it. So what do we gotta do? And he's like, just receive me. Just receive me. That's it. And I'll pull you in to the Father. And I'll make you one in myself. That's why Paul says in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And this is, of course, speaking of the kind of vertical dimension. But Jesus doesn't just reconcile Jews and Gentiles to each other. We're going to see in a minute in verse 17, he reconciles us both to God. It is not just horizontal, it's vertical. And that alienation that we feel from one another is always rooted in a deeper alienation that we have with God. And when that's healed vertically, we can begin to heal horizontally, and not a moment sooner. And what did that reconciliation require? Well, it was very expensive because it was the cross. Paul says through the cross, not through negotiation or improved, more consistent behavior, through the cross. And then that final exclamation mark, thereby, the result is he killed the hostility. Paul doesn't say he lowered the hostility. Paul says he killed it. The hostility itself was nailed to a cross and put to death. And that means that this hostility no longer has rights to us, no longer lays claim to us. It has no authority over us because Christ has killed it. Does that make sense? He's saying, receive what I've already accomplished. Well, what do I got to do? No, you don't understand. You've got to receive what I've accomplished. You can't accomplish this. You created the problem. You can't fix the problem. Right. Only I can fix the problem. And I've fixed it for you. And it cost me my own blood. It cost me my own death. This is such good news. This is such good news to a world that is tearing itself apart by ideology and by tribalism and politics and competing ethnic identities. We don't need more tolerance. We need a crucifixion that kills hostility. And we need a resurrection that creates something new in its place, which is why ultimate peace isn't something we make, it's something we receive. Because the wall has come down and the only way to live in that reality is to come to Jesus through Jesus. And we only not only get God, but we get each other. And that peace that Christ secured through his cross, it isn't meant to stay a secret or become a kind of abstract theology. It's supposed to be announced. It's supposed to be declared. It's supposed to be proclaimed, to be preached, which leads us into verse 17. Paul says this, and he came, speaking of Jesus again, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, Paul shifts from what Christ accomplished on the cross to how that accomplishment is delivered to the world. What is the delivery mechanism of what Christ accomplished? If what Paul is saying is true about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing, how does the world get that? Paul says he came and preached peace. Now, what's strange about that language, if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, Jesus never personally stepped foot in the city of Ephesus. So what is Paul saying? He is speaking about the risen Christ's ongoing work through his messengers. The preaching of the apostles isn't just about Jesus, it is Jesus. The gospel, the message of the cross and resurrection, has within it contained its own self-authenticating power. Jesus is the center and the focus of it because in it, Christ himself is revealed by the Spirit. And Christ himself is the one who's proclaiming peace through the mouths of his messengers. Which means that when I get to preach like I get to this morning, Jesus himself is making an appeal to the world to be reconciled to him. And all I need to do is just say that and then invite everybody to come and see that the Lord is good. This is what Paul is doing. He's echoing that beautiful language in Isaiah 52:7, where he says, the prophet says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's gospel. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Shalom. He's saying that the good news of peace has already reached you. Christ came to you through our preaching. Christ declared himself and revealed himself to you in the preaching. And who is the you? He says, peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Those that were near, Jew. Those who are far off, Gentile. This kind of brings us back to the language of verse 14. The Gentiles were people who were far off. They were alienated from the covenants and promise. And the Jews were near in proximity. They had the law, they had the temple, they had the covenant, but both stood in need of reconciliation. And Paul isn't just addressing where they came from, he's showing what they've both received. One gospel, one message, one peace, one Lord, one Savior. There isn't a varsity gospel for the insiders and a junior varsity gospel for the outsiders. There's only one Christ. There's only one cross. There's only one word of peace. And that word peace sort of ties this whole little section together. It's kind of the thread that runs through it. That's why in verse 14, he declared himself is our peace. Verse 15 explained how he made peace by creating one new humanity. Verse 16 pointed to the cross where hostility itself was killed. And now in verse 17, Paul says that same peace is proclaimed to everyone. Not a truce, not a ceasefire, but full welcome into relationship with God. That the war is actually over and the invitation has now gone out. Come home. Receive your peace. Now, this is the promise of Rome, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You know, they just figured, you know, we'll conquer enough people and we'll have peace. But that peace is very fragile because the peace is through threat. You put a gun to somebody's head and you go, will you have peace? And you're like, I will have peace now. That's what's going on. It doesn't feel like freedom. I mean, maybe you can move around the Roman Empire a little better because of their road system. But you had to live under the sovereign who's Caesar himself. In fact, it goes so far that before Christ came into the world, about 75 to 150 years before he came into the world, one of Caesar's sons were born. And a message was sent out by heralds picked by the Caesar who would go into the villages to the far off places. And he would stand in the town square, the village square, and he would proclaim Evangelion. He would proclaim good news. The Son of the Divine is born. Peace has come. It's a sort of satanic gospel. Because if you know anything about Roman history, I mean, the leaders were, well, they were human leaders. That's all we need to say. Peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. And now we have this crazy relationship that is not just a matter of putting our weapons down. Like we hide our knives behind our back. Now we have an active shalom that Christ accomplished for us. And it isn't some gooey sentimentality or kind of positive spiritual vibes. It's the announcement that what stood between you and God has been torn down. The blood of Jesus speaks to us a better word. The rejection that we deserved has been absorbed in the person of Christ upon the cross. And the distance that we once felt has been closed, and the silence has been broken by a word of grace. He came and preached peace. And this just strips away our pride. You know, whether you've grown up religious or you've wandered away from God, we all come through the same door now. Yeah. And whether you've memorized scripture, got your little Juanus badge, or you didn't memorize it, but you did break every verse, You're invited by the same grace. The ground is level. No one gets to boast. No one is too far gone to get it, and no one is too close that they don't need it. Everyone stands in need of peace. And Christ comes to both to the religious and the irreligious. You know, Tertullian, he speaks about this. He says, we fall off the horse on different sides. One side we fall off on the religious side. Another, it's like a drunk man. He gets on the horse, he falls off, religious side. He gets back up, gets on the horse, he falls off on the irreligious side. And it's kind of what humans do. You know, we enter seasons of religiosity and we think that'll save us. And then we just become self-righteous jerks. And if we're honest enough with ourselves, we'll look at ourselves in the mirror and go, what have I become? And so you get on the horse and you fall off the other side because you're like, I don't need a God. You know, I'll be my own Lord and Savior. I'll do my own thing. I'll do what I want. Sound like Napoleon Dynamite. I'll do what I want. And you just humanity is just falling off the horse on either side. It doesn't seem capable of, like, just sit on the horse. Because we just vacillate back and forth between these two extremes. And one says, you know, I'll earn my way to God by being a good person. And the other says, I will be my own Lord. I don't need a God, so I'll save myself. And what Paul is saying is, y'all just need Jesus. That's what he's saying. Simply put, y'all just need Jesus. Like, he's gonna stabilize you. He's gonna give you back your right mind. Because what Jesus isn't aiming for is a more religious version of yourself. And what Jesus isn't aiming for is a more rebellious version of yourself. Jesus is aiming for you being a new creation, where he gives you back your true self by giving you himself. And so if you're here and you feel distant from God, the message isn't try harder or come back when you've sort of cleaned up. The message is peace, reconciliation, welcome, grace. And that peace has already been secured for you, which is why it has to be preached. You know, good news is preaching something that's been accomplished. Good advice is telling you all the stuff that you have to do. I am a preacher of good news. I am not a preacher of good advice. I know some of you would not only want me to preach more good advice, but follow it myself, right? I'm not a preacher of good advice because a good advice puts you on the cross. You're now responsible. But a preacher of good news is like, this is front page CNN news. Christ lived, died, rose from the dead, and secured your peace. Amen. And so my job, preach that, and then call everybody to come and receive. It's actually quite a simple job, but it's so hard to remember because our bent is to keep the rules, to do the stuff, to check the box. And that's what we want. We want preaching that sort of like, help me to become a better dad and help me to become a better employer and help me to become, you know, whatever. And that's fine. It does do that. It changes you. But the way that the gospel changes you is from the inside out, not the outside in. The main goal of the gospel isn't moral conformity. It's internal transformation that leads to a life lived in obedience to God because you want to. Because you want to. Why would I want to obey God if I'm already in? Because I want to. Because he loves me. And my goodness, look what he did. He moved heaven and earth to bring me to himself. Why would I not want to please him? Why would I not want my father to be pleased? Of course I would. He's a good dad. That's why the peace that Paul is proclaiming about Christ, it isn't just horizontal. And it also isn't just vertical, but it's also something that flows inward and it does heal those fractured parts of who we are. Let's look lastly at verse 18. It says, "For through him," speaking of Jesus again, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Firstly, can I just nerd out for a second? This is so awesomely Trinitarian. Nobody cares. Okay. That was just me. I love that Paul's preaching. He can't help himself. He's always sort of like the full Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. Not three persons, three gods. One God, three persons. You're like, that math doesn't math. I understand. If you ever want to figure out how dumb you are, try to explain the Trinity to a five-year-old. It makes you realize, I don't know what I'm talking about. One God in three persons. And what Paul does here is through him, the Son, we have access in one Spirit, Holy Spirit, to who? To the Father. Through him, not our own effort, not through our religious striving, not through our ancestral privilege or moral repair, through Jesus alone. This is the heart of the gospel. He's the one who brought peace. He's the one who created a new humanity. He's the one who proclaimed peace. And now through him, we are brought into something deeper, access. We have access to God now as a father. That is so stunning. Paul says, and we both have that access. Jew and Gentile, both the religious and the irreligious, both the prodigal son and the older brother. In Christ, we come together and we are brought near to God. And that Greek word that Paul uses for access, it refers to like someone being ushered into the presence of royalty. But you don't just stroll into the presence of a king. Like, you need someone to bring you in. You need an advocate for you. You need someone with authority and someone who already has favor so they can sort of smuggle you in before the king. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't just bring peace between groups. He brings us home to God. Don't you understand that the great goal of heaven, of new creation, is not that there's no more tears and no more suffering and no more death and no more disease and no more decay. All benefits, praise the Lord, so thankful for that. But the great goal of God redeeming all things is that you get God. Amen. You get him. He becomes your father now. And listen, for those of you that did not have great dads, this is phenomenal news. Because you get a good father. He saves you so that you can have him. He removes anything that gets in the way of relationship with you and he. And we both have this access. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says, in one spirit to the Father. He's pointing again to what God has done and how the work of the Spirit is bringing you into that access. Through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. The Spirit isn't an abstract force, but is a living person who makes our communion with God real. He draws us and assures us that we belong. That's why Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's why Galatians 4 says that the Spirit stirs our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. And it's why Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There it is. Peace, access, grace. Not earned, not performed. It's given and received. And the peace that Paul is describing is not just external. It's profoundly internal. This is a peace that exists within us. We are not the wellspring of it, but it's peace that he brings because he brings us back and gives us and gifts us our true selves. And the more that we have Jesus, the more of our true selves that we receive. You know, that shame that shadows us, that guilt that we carry, that fear that we're not enough, that anxiety that God might reject us if he really knew who we were, if we were really honest with him, all of it begins to dissolve in the presence of the Father. The Spirit welcomes us and whispers to us, you're home now. You're home now. You have access. I don't know why I looked Italian there for a second. You got access. Come on in. You're home now. And how do we get this peace? Well, you know, as a preacher, your job is to sort of like, you want a shortcut for preaching? Proclamation, explanation, implication. That's what you're aiming for, the broad categories. You want to proclaim what it says, you want to explain what it means, and then when you want to show how we're implicated. But what's hard about preaching Pauline literature is he can't help himself. He sticks the gospel everywhere. What you want in a sermon is you want a sermon that kind of builds the tension, right? And then you dismount. If you want to get your perfect 10 score, you dismount on Jesus. You say, Christ is the hero of the story. And everybody goes, yes, Christ is the hero of the story. So you build the tension. But Paul, I mean, he makes it hard to preach because he's like, stop the formula. Jesus is a hero. Jesus is a hero through the whole thing. He's just a hero. And Paul can't help himself but constantly interject the gospel in what he's saying. Everything that he says is just shot through with gospel truth. He does not want you to miss that Christ is the one that does all of this for us. And it's not by managing our sin. It's not by numbing ourselves. It's not by becoming better versions of ourselves. Peace only comes, as Paul says, through Christ. So look, here's your test. Let's just return to the logic of the gospel one last time. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, he made peace by creating a new humanity. Verse 16, he killed the hostility through the cross. Verse 17, he proclaimed peace to all. And now in verse 18, he brings us to the Father by the Spirit. And what he accomplished, he now offers to you this morning. Access. You get dad forever. And by the way, the way that he made it, made this peace, gave this access, is by allowing hostility to do its absolute worst to him. He bore our enmity. He carried our guilt. He was kicked out of the city of God so that we could come near. He was rejected so that we would never have the Father turn his face to us again. He absorbed our shame. And he let it kill him, because the only way to kill hostility was to let it kill the Son of God first on the cross. But when he rose, hostility stayed in its grave. You have new life now. You don't have to return to it. So the invitation is wide open. If you're weary, if you're wounded, if you're troubled, Jesus just simply is calling us home. The war is over. The Spirit is calling. Through Christ, we have access. You have access. And the door isn't just held open. It's held open by nail-pierced hands of Christ himself. And now what we get to do is what we get to do every week. We get to take communion. And you have no idea how grateful I am for that. I say this often, but it's important that you hear me this time. If preaching were enough, we would never need communion. If just words were enough, the bread and the cup are completely unnecessary. But as it is, there is something mysterious and powerful happening in the receiving of the bread and the cup. Now, we're not Catholic. We don't believe that, you know, we're re-crucifying Jesus every Sunday. But I also don't hold to a symbolic view that there's really nothing going on other than it's just a symbol. I think something is happening that's powerful. I think that Christ is really present with us. I think that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But I think by his Spirit, he is here. And when he gave instruction for his disciples to come and take of the bread and drink of the cup, it's because he wanted to get in. Beyond just the cognitive, he wanted to get in, as it were, our bloodstream. And so when we come forward to receive from the bread and to receive from the cup, we are not just remembering as some kind of like, well, this is what he did. We're also celebrating the reality that this communion creates, not only with us and God in this reconciliation, but us and one another. That's why we break open the bread and we come and tear from a similar loaf. It's why we have the cup that we dip into, because we are all drawing from the same source, Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, it is good, needed, powerful, and yours. It's your word. You are still speaking. You are still calling. You are still healing all the broken things. All the broken parts. All our troubled conscience, all our anxiety, our fear, our disappointment, our despair, our dissatisfaction with the way that life has gone. You're still healing our arrogance and our pride and our division Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being with us. Thank you that we get to turn our heart and our mind, our affection, our intention, and all of our adoration to you. And now as we come to the table, we obey your words when you taught your disciples to come and take and eat. When you lifted the bread and you broke it and you blessed it and you gave it, you said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And when you took the cup, you lifted it and blessed it and you said, take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. No, we are obeying you and we are meeting you. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for being here. We pray that you take this work, make it live. And wherever any of us are in this room, we pray we would remember what brings us together is you. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. And God's people say, amen.